And I go, I better at least pay attention now. Because in my house, and I know it's not always as popular nowadays, but my parents definitely spanked me. And I knew that following the Nathan Aaron, if I didn't shape up, it was likely there was going to be some repercussions for this thing that I was doing. And so I paid attention, because it was one of those moments of calling me to attention. Nathan, Aaron, pay attention to me. And if you got the last name in, I was done. If she said the whole name, it was over. We're in this section of Galatians, and we're right in the middle, and Paul, all of a sudden, is going to drop this sort of like parent calling your middle name moment. Almost as if I had started my sermon the way that I couldn't do it because I can't stay serious that long. You foolish Galatians is what's going to start chapter 3. And so what's coming next ought to be something that we pay attention to, just like I needed to pay attention when my parents would say my name that way. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to chapter 3 of Galatians. If you didn't bring them with you, maybe you can get one on your iPhone or your other tablet device, whatever. And if you don't have a Bible, please let us know. We'll get you one. But bring them to church. We've been going through Galatians. We'll continue. It'd be helpful to you as we do to be able to follow along and read what we're reading. We've been walking through so far, and we've talked in chapters 1 and 2 about the necessity of grace. It is only by grace that we are saved. And then we talked about the necessity of faith as a follow-up to that, and it's also only through faith, by grace through faith. And so that's the last 2 weeks. This week, we're going to see the reason we can have this freedom that is talked about in Galatians. Namely, it's because of the person of Christ. All of these things point us to Christ. And so in the old sort of adage of the church, this is only by grace through faith in Christ that we have all that we have. And so today we're discussing sort of the in Christ section. So I'm going to read all of Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read with you this morning so we can get some context. This is one of those passages for me that when you read it, the first time you kind of read it, you step back and go, I'm not quite sure. I understood everything that I just read in there. There's a lot going on in this passage, and Paul's using some pretty specific or particular language, and so we'll unpack it best that we can when we're done, but let it be what it is, and enjoy the reading. So let's read together God's Word, Galatians 3. We'll read the whole chapter, 1 through 29. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by believing what you'd heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it was really in vain? So I ask again, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by you believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that's been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now this faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray quick. Father, thanks for this passage of Scripture. Thanks for this book of Galatians that speaks of what it means that you have come to rescue us, and what it means that you have done that out of your sheer grace, and what it means for us to respond to you in faith. And today, as we look in ultimately at the person of Christ and what he has done for us, we just pray that you'd open our hearts to the truths here, and that they would be things that would impact us as we leave. Help us to honor your word as we talk about it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's always, in my mind, or at least for me, maybe not for anybody else, a great tension in preaching kind of through a book of Scripture. And the tension is that inevitably you come across sections which don't feel immediately as practical or as relatable. There are certain portions which almost need more explaining or more understanding than need more like, hey, this is a simple principle for your life. Go do this thing. And those are usually easier to hear and easier to apply quickly. Passages like this can tend to be a little more informational, but I also think they are practical in the long run. So my hope is you kind of hang in there with me today. I'm going to compare this Scripture passage and how we're going to talk about it to kind of climbing mountains a little bit, that strenuous process of getting to something so you can get to the top and then you can see the view, and it kind of makes it worth it. And we're going to kind of climb three little mountains, a little one and then a little bigger one, and then the biggest one of all is going to lead us to all that Christ has done. So if you can kind of see it that way, we'll work through this together because I think we'll come out with a deeper understanding of who Jesus is for us. So we're going to look at three, we'll call them, mountains. Those are going to be Abraham and the promise, which weaves its way through this passage. All of them kind of find their way through this passage. Moses and the law, and ultimately Christ. So first, in Abraham and the promise, we see that God's promise shows the necessity of faith. God's promise shows the necessity of faith. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that Paul's writing to the Galatian church because there's this group of false teachers, the Judaizers, infiltrating the church, spreading this false gospel, saying, yes, of course, sure, you need Christ, but you also need circumcision. You need to follow this or that Jewish rule to be saved, adding to salvation, essentially. So we've talked, last week we talked about chapter 2, that the idea Paul comes back and says, no, you're justified simply by faith in Christ. We're made right with God. Our verdict is pronounced not guilty. We have peace with God by faith alone. So after making that argument in chapter 2, Paul now in 3 and 4 is kind of starting to defend it. So he starts with Abraham. Why does he start with Abraham? Well, the main argument is circumcision. Where does that start? It starts with Abraham. So he goes back to the source of the discussion. He says, you know, guys, you're talking about this issue a lot. You talk about circumcision a lot. Let's go look at where that started. Let's go back to where this began with Abraham, and let's see if you really have an argument here. Let's see if you really have some way to make a case. And he does this in two ways. He goes back and quotes even two things that were spoken to Abraham. It's in verse 6 and verse 7. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's going to be a quote from Genesis. And so is, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham, he says immediately following that. So he's pointing us back to Abraham in these two sentences, saying, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. As soon as I hear children of Abraham, I don't know about, this is a church nerd moment again. I always think of the Father Abraham song. And you know, if you grew up in church, you know the song, right? Father Abraham, many sons, many sons of Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. All right, and then you go what? Right arm, Father Abraham had many sons, and you do this, right? And you sing the whole song, and then you do what? Left arm, and by the time you're done with this thing, you're doing this number, like you're nodding your head, and you're spinning in a circle, and you're singing the song. Okay, some of you that didn't grow up in church right now are like, I'm so thankful. This is one of those moments when I am so happy I didn't have to deal with that. Some of you who did are like, man, those are good memories. I was really good at the Father Abraham song. So, but the Father Abraham song is, I am one of his children and so are you. Well, that's weird. I don't know if I'm actually Abraham's child. What is the song saying? It's saying that by faith, we are children of Abraham. If we have come to trust in Christ by faith, well, why is he making that case? This is what Paul's trying to answer in this little section right here. He goes back to two passages in Genesis. You can look them up later, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, when these promises are spoken to Abraham. He takes all these people that are having this discussion about the law or about Abraham all the way back to when it happened. Where is this justification that we need to be circumcised, Paul's saying? He says, basically, which came first? Was it faith or was it circumcision? Was it faith or was it obedience? And he states pretty clearly the answer is faith. He starts with the idea that God establishes the covenant with Abraham. It's not Abraham's doing. God comes to him. You see this in Genesis 15. There's this great moment when the covenant has sort of been pronounced. God's covenant with Abraham. He's come to him. He's established this thing. And there's this weird ritual that I always, every time I read it, I think it's one of the weirdest parts. There's lots of weird parts, but this is a weird part to me of Scripture because of the way the ritual works out. But they take an animal or multiple animals and they kill them and then they cut them in half and they lay the parts on the sides. And people, this is a cultural thing, people who were sealing a covenant or an agreement would walk together through the parts. And that would be like saying, I swear to you essentially, or I seal to you this covenant, this oath. We are in this now, we're bonded in this thing. And so in the passage in Galatians 15, or in Genesis 15, this happens. God has Abraham prepare this ritual, and then Abraham falls asleep. And he's out. And in the meantime, these two sort of things that represent God's presence, this pot, interesting sounding pot, and this torch, pass through these things on their own. And while they go through it, Abraham is sleeping. Which is an interesting thing, given that usually both parties need to be walking through for the covenant to be sealed. It's almost as if God is saying, this is by my doing. I am initiating this covenant with you, and though you bring absolutely nothing to this table, you'll receive my blessing and my covenant. I am God, I'm establishing it with you. So first, Paul kind of points back to this moment and says, this covenant was established by God first. And then it says that Abraham is justified by faith in all that God had said and done. God establishes the covenant, and Abraham believes all that God has said. The righteousness of God is credited to Abraham because he believed that God had had the power to do what he had promised. Through faith alone, this is what Paul is talking about with the Judaizers. He says, yes, he was circumcised, but when was his circumcision? It was after he was justified by faith. He was circumcised later. So Paul simply starts by pointing out to the Galatian church, Abraham received the blessing of God because he placed his faith in the promises that God had made him. He believed, he trusted, he placed his faith in all that God had said. And it was that that made him righteous, Paul is arguing, not circumcision, which came later. It's a good point for us to look back. If you go to Hebrews 11 or other places where it talks about faith in the Old Testament, it's a chance for us to see that all of these men and women, while they had the law, they were ultimately justified by faith. And Paul's pointing back to that, saying it wasn't the circumcision people, it was God who initiated the covenant, and Abraham who believed all that God had said, and by that, he was credited as righteous. So the first thing that Paul is saying is, look, even Abraham shows us that faith is necessary. The very person who you kind of want to point to in this idea is telling us that faith is the necessary component. Then he also weaves in the law, and so Moses and the law, and he says the law then shows us the futility of the flesh. The Galatians, that's the second point, the law shows the futility of the flesh. In Galatians, the Judaizers are saying, okay, fine, like maybe they agree to this. Abraham, faith, right. We can see that. But then God gave a covenant to Moses that involved the law. And the law comes and the law sort of trumps this covenant promise to Abraham maybe. They're trying to say, well, that's fine and good, but then the law comes. So now we follow the law. So they're saying what happened in Moses trumps what happens in Abraham to a degree. Changed the whole picture. And Paul's showing, no, that's not what happened again. This is kind of the second view that we get from a mountain, is that the covenant with Moses does not contradict the covenant with Abraham. Instead, it sort of complements or flushes it out fully. So in Galatians 3, 15, 16, and 17, this is kind of what he starts to talk about. This doesn't nullify what happened with Abraham. In fact, what God did with Moses and the law helps us to better understand what God had done with Abraham. Paul's going to explain this, and before he does and we jump in quickly, let's clarify what he means by law. Law can mean a lot of different things in Scripture, at least a couple different things. In these particular times, and frequently when Paul's talking about it, he's mostly referring to the Mosaic law given to Moses, the requirements that we find in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the rules and the things they were supposed to obey, the sacrifices, the celebrations, all these different things that were in the law. That's mostly what Paul is referring to when he's making this argument. It's important because it's not the entire Old Testament. It's specifically this covenant God had made through Moses. So what happens in Galatians 3:10 through 25 is Paul starts talking about all the things the law cannot do. He says, that's fine that we've received it, but let's talk about what it can't do. It can't bring life, Paul says. It can't bring salvation. It can't bring righteousness. It can't do any of these things. So he gets to verse 19, and he anticipates a question again. He says, well, if the law has not done us any good, then why do we have it? If it can't bring us righteousness or life, then what's its purpose? And the answer is, it shows us the futility of the flesh. Now, maybe that sounds like a strange sentence, especially if you didn't grow up in church. The futility of the flesh. I think my flesh is just fine. Thank you, Nate. I have a few more wrinkly parts than I used to, or freckles, or dark spots, but my epidermis keeps me healthy. So don't be insulting my skin. I'm using the word flesh here more the way it's used in Scripture. It's our sinful nature. It's the part of us that is opposed to God, that runs from Him, that strives to find its own pleasure and satisfaction in anything other than God, the part that is broken from the time we are born. Like the song we sing even sometimes in church, we are prone to wonder. We're prone to rebel. And Paul says, when the law was given, it showed us how truly rebellious and how truly sinful we are. You can see this pretty easily if you've ever been around kids. They could be your own kids. They could be kids you were babysitting. They could have worked in the nursery, which if you did, I appreciate you because you're an awesome. We need those kind of people. And you've ever been around children. And you've ever been around, let's just, Billy Bob is this kid that you're watching. And Billy happens to really have a toy that he likes, or he really wants to go do something in particular, but it's time for us to leave, or time for us to have dinner, or time for us to do something else. And so Billy is really excited about this thing, and we say to Billy, Billy, it's time to have dinner. We need to put the toy away. And of course, you know, all of you that have children would say, well, my children is perfect, so they just put it away, and they did exactly what I told them. No, that's not what happens, right? Usually, no, that's the word we hear, right? No, or I'm not gonna, or I'm just gonna ignore you and do what I was gonna do anyway. Maybe they actually say it, or maybe they just say it with their eyes. Maybe they just flat out tell you no. The point is, things can potentially get really ugly in those moments. What happened that caused your child to become that little screaming monster? You spoke a command. You spoke a law. You told Billy what to do. You need to brush your teeth before you go to bed, or you need to X, Y, Z. And the command was spoken. The selfish part of your kids, their rebellion sprang up in that moment and exploded. It was there under the surface, but the command caused it to come into light. It caused it to be seen. That's why Romans will say later that it was earlier in Scripture that God's law was given so that people could see how sinful they were. It shows us what the condition of our hearts is. It wasn't that people weren't already sinful. It was that the law provided the opportunity for us to see how rebellious our hearts really were. How much our own strivings couldn't ever bring life, couldn't ever make us right with God, couldn't ever make us righteous. That's why Martin Luther once said, I think this quote will be up there for you, Martin Luther, the reformer, once said, the principal point of the law is not to make men better, but worse. That is to say, to show men their sin, and that by the knowledge thereof, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace. In other words, he says, when the law doesn't work, you sort of go running for cover because you've got major problems. So the first two peaks of this passage sort of establish for us that there was a covenant with Abraham, with God, and it was established by faith, by Abraham trusting in all that God had said. And it's because of that faith that Abraham is considered righteous. And then the law comes, and it comes to show us that we could never keep this covenant on our end, if you will. We were too sinful. We would never be able to fulfill the requirements of the law. And these two things throughout the passage continue to point us back to Christ. Continue to point us back to Christ. God's Son, Jesus, shows us the price of freedom. Because He fulfills the first two things. He fulfills the law. This is what everything in the Old Testament is pointing to, building to. All the ceremonial laws, all the rituals, sacrifices, all these things. They all point to Christ. Hebrews says that they are all shadows, all of these Old Testament things pointing to one substance. That one substance is Christ. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law. Matthew 5, Jesus himself says, I came to fulfill the law, to complete the law. Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. How does he do that? He obeys the law of God for us. He lives right. He lives righteously by faith, perfectly righteous. There's no other person in the Bible and no religious teacher in the history of the world that can claim righteousness before God based on their own merit. I was at a preaching conference this last week, or at least a day of talking about preaching, and it's every bit as exciting as it sounds. And I was listening to this guy tell a story, and he's a pastor as well. And he was talking about going golfing one time. So, of course, I perked up for a few minutes and paid attention. I woke up and was listening. And somehow he got going golfing with these three guys he didn't know. And he was having some pretty interesting experiences as they told all sorts of crazy jokes and stories, not knowing yet that he was a pastor. And he had one of these moments, which all of us pastors seem to have, where someone finally in a group, who none of them that you know, asks you the question, what do you do for a living? And it's one of those awesome moments. It's my least favorite moment. I usually want to make up a story like, well, I speak to people, or I organize things, or something. Because as soon as you say, I'm a pastor, people are like, oh man, like my hamster's got some toenails that need clipped. I got to get home. You know, like there is some reason they don't want to talk to you all of a sudden. They shut down. They kind of move on. It's a really interesting moment. And so he says to the guy, well, I'm a pastor. And they've been telling some, you know, jokes that maybe they wouldn't have told in front of a pastor until they find this out. And so there's a little bit of a reaction. What are we going to say next? I don't even know what to say to this guy now that we know he's a preacher. And the guy says, well, how's business? That's his sentence that he asks the guy. How's business? And the pastor says back to them, he kind of thinks for a minute, and he goes, well, pretty good. There's no shortage of sinners. And he kind of just looks around and shrugs his shoulders at the dudes that he's golfing with. And everybody's pretty quiet, and they hit their drives, and nothing else is said for a moment. And he says they're headed down that hole. He's out in the fairway somewhere waiting for someone to hit. And one of the guys comes like running across the fairway to him and just gets right up in his face, and he goes, I don't like what you said back there. And he said, well, what did I say? He said, I didn't like that you called me a sinner. I'm not a sinner. And this guy, he's much sharper witted than I am probably. He just says, oh, well, I am so glad to meet you. I've never met anyone else. I only know of one other person that's ever made that claim. And so I am really glad to meet you. And the guy says, well, who's that? And he says, Jesus. And the guy says, we'll talk about this later. And he ran off across the street, back over to his ball. And I guess they did actually, you know, get coffee or something later and talk about this. The point is that there is no one who is perfect. No other person in the history of the world can be righteous before God on their own merit. Only Christ. He is the only one who fulfills the law, the only spotless one. He not only fulfills the law, though, he completes the promise to Abraham. This is Galatians 3:19. It says, the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Who's the seed? You go back to verse 15. The promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed, not seeds many people, but one seed, meaning the person who is Christ. Christ fulfills the promise to Abraham. Everything that God spoke to Abraham is pointing to Christ. So much that in John 8:56, Jesus himself will say to a bunch of Jewish leaders, he says, by the way, Abraham saw this day coming when I would be here, and he was glad when he saw it. Jesus, that's kind of a bold statement. I mean, Abraham looking forward to you as the fulfillment of this promise that God spoke to him. That's what Jesus said. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the promise. And by grace alone, through faith in what Christ has done, and in him alone, we have relationship then with God. We are made right with God. We have life. This is really a huge deal, a stunning reality. This is not some system of moral improvement that we have in the Bible. This is not some systematic way to make your life better, to work and to follow principles to get to your best life. This is not how to be more moral or more good. This is not the point. The point, then, of Christianity is that you can't do that. Your need is not for a better life. Your need is for a new life. Your need is not to try to work harder and be better, to check off boxes and make sure you're doing certain routines or things. Make sure you're doing things the way they're supposed to be done. Don't try to improve yourself. Crucify yourself, Galatians would say. I'm crucified with Christ. I don't live any longer. That's dead. Instead, Christ lives in me. He is my everything because he is the fulfillment of the law. He is the one to whom the promise refers. He is my joy. He is my peace. He is my life. This is what Christianity is designed to be. It doesn't revolve around us becoming better or following a law. It revolves around Christ becoming everything by his grace through faith, not by what we do. It's good news. And it gets better. Galatians 3:14 says, he redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, through Christ Jesus, so by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So by grace through faith he gives salvation to us and we receive his Spirit in us. Not only are you looking to the righteousness of Christ as the basis by which we now can stand before God, but the righteousness of Christ, the Spirit of God himself, is actually put into your heart to radically change your life, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And Galatians is going to talk about that over the next couple chapters. Here's what I want us to do, I guess, for now. The primary purpose of the Spirit in us is to glorify God, to continue to turn our hearts, our minds, our affections, our lives towards Christ, who is everything for us. So my challenge and my prayer this week is, can we fix our mind's attention, our heart's attention, all that we have on Christ? Maybe for the first time in our lives to see Christ this way as our everything. For the first time in a long time, maybe, to be reminded of a picture of Christ, that we are saved by grace through faith in him alone, that he is the apex and the goal. The goal of Christianity is not to walk out and think, what can I do better? The goal is that you'd fall on your face and from the depths of your heart before him say, I need you. I need Christ. He is my everything, and all I want is him. It's a challenging passage of Scripture, but it's also a hopeful one, one that provides the only avenue to real, true, profound life. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the promise. He is the only one by which we might be made right with God, and he is all that we need. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this passage of Scripture. There's so much here. We could probably spend weeks on each of these little different things in this passage. There's so much truth to be gained that our hearts need to grasp a hold of, God. Your desire is not just that we'd understand or read a passage of Scripture, but that its truths would find its way into our heart. And so we come before you recognizing that it's not by anything that we've done, just like this covenant that you made with Abraham, where you were just the one that did it. You sealed it and you made it happen. Abraham's asleep. God, you are the one that comes to us by your grace and initiates a relationship. And we respond just simply by faith, saying, God, I believe all that you've said and all that you've said you would do in Christ. And then we find our life by being together with Christ, by his Spirit alive within us. Will you make that a reality for us this week, God? If there are places in our soul that need to be surrendered to him so that he might become our life, would you allow us to do that? Would you allow us just to rejoice even this week that we have found Christ and that we know him? And even more, God, would you allow us to talk to people in our life who still need to know him? Not in ways that push people off, God, but this is good news and we want to share good news with those who need to know it, who need hope in their life, who need to know there's a God who loves them and who has done all of the work that they might have relationship. He has taken on himself all of our sin so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. That's amazing, Father. Help it to be true in our hearts so we believe it to the core of our being. We close today, God, with a prayer. We prayed last week, Christ be in us, Christ be before us, Christ be behind us, Christ in us, beneath us and above us, Christ on our right and on our left, Christ when we lie down and Christ when we sit, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of us, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of us, Christ in every eye that sees us, Christ in the ear that hears us speak. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Thanks for being here.
can't separate.